We're just going to launch right in. I told you yesterday that I wanted to look at, or at least mention, three issues. And now we're going to zero in today on one of these and take a really close look at one of them. Those three issues were the new atheism, which we said was not so new. And that if you want to get a look at what's going on, there's no better resource to use than Dr. Moeller's book. The second one was which Jesus? And dealing with the issues of the historical Jesus and debates about the historical Jesus. And we talked a little bit about issues before you even get to Jesus in the Bible having to do with orality and authorship and how far back we can press the tradition to be an accurate reflection of the experiences of people who were with Jesus. We spent a little bit of time on that yesterday. Well, today I'm going to zero in on the third issue. This is the one about which people probably know the least. And so that's why I'm spending more time on it. This issue is which Christianity. I introduced it a little bit yesterday. Let me give you a little more detail with regard to this. It involves a complex series of claims. It involves the idea, first, that the Gospels, the four Gospels that you and I are familiar with, aren't the only Gospels that were around and aren't the only Gospels that reflect the earliest Christianity. It also involves the idea that the canon is late, that the finalization of the canon did not take place until we were well into the 4th century and beyond. And in one sense, that statement is true. The New Testament canon was not finalized and identified in terms of all its particulars until we are in the 4th century. And so the conclusion is that orthodoxy itself is also late, because we don't have an organized New Testament exercising theological control on the tradition until we get into the 4th century. Now, there's a recognition in this claim that there's a process involved, that Irenaeus, the famous church father at the end of the 2nd century, is the one who got this process launched. And the claim is that Constantine, as the emperor of the Roman Empire who recognized Christianity, who's responsible for key church meetings like the Council of Nicaea, gave momentum to this orthodoxy and canonization process. And so the claim is that this orthodoxy does not so much go back to Jesus and the apostles as it does to a series of political and social forces coming much, much later. Just to show you how much misunderstanding there is about this particular claim, a couple of years ago at the Evangelical Theological Society, we invited several speakers as plenary lecturers on this topic. And one of the speakers, a very prominent historical theologian, evangelical historical theologian who does really top flight work, got up and began his message on the age of orthodoxy with Irenaeus, saying Irenaeus affirmed what orthodoxy was, he appealed to the four gospels, etc., all statements of which were absolutely true. And then he went on from Irenaeus to Tertullian and to others of the church fathers. The problem was, is that he ignored the most basic element of the claim of this approach, which wasn't disagreement about what Irenaeus thought, and wasn't disagreement about where Tertullian taught, and wasn't disagreement about the role of Constantine or others, but we're dealing with what we might call the theological black hole period between the end of the 1st century and the end of the 2nd century, when we're getting to the writings of Irenaeus about in AD 180. And so the claim is that there is no functioning New Testament in the church during this very early period, so that the traditions associated with theology can float because they do not have an explicit doctrinal control in place to both identify them or to enforce an orthodoxy. Now, of course, this sounds very different than what you and I are used to. You and I are used to the claim that we have a canon, that the Bible, the biblical texts were inspired, and that the process of canonicity is the process of a recognition of an inspiration that is already in place. And we almost leave the impression when we do this historically that what we have are books that come from God that are brought to the church, and the church immediately gravitates to them and begins to use them. as simple as that sounds, as wonderfully clear as it is as a model, the fact is, historically, it doesn't work. If you pick up the writings of the apostolic fathers in the generation, I'm talking about the generation coming right after the New Testament, starting with First Clement, running through Ignatius, Polycarp, the Didache, etc. If you look at these works and actually analyze them, as some of the people in this alternative model have done, what they will show you is that there is no conscious idea of a functioning New Testament in this early second century period. There's a Gospels may be cited every now and then, one of them by an author, maybe two. A few Pauline epistles might pop up here and there in certain of these letters. But far more common is references to Jesus and to Jesus' teachings that don't match exactly the wording we have in our Gospels, but seem to have come to the church through a tradition of the collection of Jesus' teachings and writings which they are utilizing. That's one issue. The second issue is that we don't have, that no particular church in these earlier periods had, generally speaking, all four Gospels located in their midst. That oftentimes what was going on is that one particular region of Christianity might have one gospel, or perhaps two, and by far the most popular gospels in this earliest period were Matthew and John. They might have a handful of Pauline letters, but they certainly did not have the whole shooting match, what we consider to be the New Testament. So how do we cope with this? It's a little bit like having, what if they had a Bible church and there was no Bible to bring to the church? How would you do your theology? And a more important query is this one. How can we know there was a Christian message early on, and how did it pass itself on before there was a functioning New Testament canon? So I hope you've got the problem. I actually would like you to be in a little bit of existential angst as I raise it with you. Because it is a real problem, and generally speaking, we have ignored it or not treated it seriously enough in our own apologetic work. Again, part of what I'm trying to highlight for you this week is thinking through and understanding another paradigm in order to get a handle around even your own model in some cases. Well, what I want to do in the next two lectures is to deal with this theme. Today, I'm going to deal with it by talking about those other gospels, by talking about what's out there and trying to show how what is out there in these other gospels never had a chance of reflecting the earliest Christianity, regardless of what you think about a canon. Okay? So you don't need the canon in order to make this argument. You just need to think historically. So that's where we're going to start. And just to have a little fun to begin with, I thought I would bring to you all those lost gospels that never show up in Sunday school that are out there that people talk about. All these missing or lost gospels or secret gospels, because everybody wants to be in on the secret. All kinds of cool options. And I thought the first thing I would do is just go through and give you the list of names of all the materials that are out there. Now, not all of them are called gospels. Some of them have different names. Almost all of them deal with revelations of Jesus or claims of revelations by Jesus after his resurrection, which is important because they appear to purport to be texts that come from Jesus towards the very end of his ministry that can trump anything else that he said. Okay, here's the list. The Apocalypse of Peter, we're going to look at a portion of the Apocalypse of Peter in a little bit. The Apocryphon of James, the Apocryphon of John. The Apocryphon of John is a very important part of this collection. It is a second century work. And when Irenaeus was describing Gnostic Christianity at the end of the second century, we think it is this work that he ended up describing, because when these texts, many of these texts come from a series of finds at a place called Nag Hammadi in Egypt. And these finds are now 60 years old. Anyway, when they dug up these texts at Nag Hammadi and they began to read the Apocryphon of John, it dawned on the people reading the text that they had heard this story before. They had heard this story before in Irenaeus and in Irenaeus' comments about early Christianity and early Gnostic Christianity. Now that already is important, because if Irenaeus is faithfully telling us the story of Gnostic Christianity and using the Apocryphon of John as an example, it means that these Gospels and their message have not been lost to us for thousands of years. We've known about them since Irenaeus, which of course is the early, the latter part of the second century. There's another reason why this observation about Irenaeus is important and why the Apocryphon of John is particularly important, and it's this. When they got to the finds at Nag Hammadi, they found more copies of the Apocryphon of John in this Gnostic Christian library than any other work, which tells us that it was one of the important Gnostic Christian works, which tells us that when Irenaeus highlights it as an example of Gnostic Christianity, he has picked a good representative of Gnostic Christianity to present to people as he's talked about it. So the Apocryphon of John is significant. We'll move through the rest of these more quickly. The Dialogue of the Savior, Eugnostos the Blessed, Excerpta ex Theodoto. Imagine if you were in church and you said to the church people, open your Bibles to Excerpta ex Theodoto 2:1. Something about that just doesn't sound right. The Gospel of Bartholomew, the Gospel of the Egyptians, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, which some of you will remember was a big topic of discussion during the Da Vinci Code. The Gospel of Judas, the newest of these Gospel finds. The Gospel of Nicodemus, also called the Acts of Pilate. The Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of the Savior, the Gospel of Thomas, the most famous of these Gospels, because it is a hybrid Gospel, a mix of things that we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and other stuff. I'll come back and talk more about that later. We're going to look at some of the passages in this work as well. The Gospel of Thomas the Contender, the Proto-Evangelium of James, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Pseudo-Matthew, the Gospel of Truth, and then my favorite of the list. This is the greatest title of any extra-biblical work ever found. And you have to pronounce it correctly in order to appreciate the beauty of this title. Hypostasis of the Archons. Okay, isn't that a great title? Okay, it means the reality of the rulers. Hypostasis of the Archons. I can never just say it once. I'm sure it'll be a movie one day. Anyway, Interpretation of Knowledge, the Letter to Reginos, also known as the Treatise on the Resurrection, Pistis Sophia, the second treatise of the Great Seth. We're still looking for the first treatise of the Great Seth. The Sophia of Jesus Christ, the Teachings of Silvanus, the Tripartite Tractate, a Valentinian Exposition, and then a handful of other works that we have fragments of, but we have so little of, they don't have names. The Papyrus Egerton II, the Papyrus Onsiringus 840, there'll be a spelling quiz after the lecture. The Strasbourg Coptic Papyrus, and then other works that have been mentioned in other writings, but we haven't found them yet, include the Gospel of the Hebrews, the Gospel of the Nazarenes, and the Gospel of the Ebionites. That's a lot of stuff out there that purports to go back to Jesus. Of course, one of the problems with most of these works is they're too late to reflect the names of the authors to which they are attached, and they are unlikely to be, they have no good pedigree to actually give us good historical information, but they're out there and they do reflect, this is important, they do reflect the discussion that was going on around the name Christianity and Christian in the second and third centuries. They do reveal what some people were talking about, what some people were thinking, and how Jesus was being utilized in this period. So they're important texts that shouldn't be ignored from a historical theological point of view or from understanding the nature of the early church. The question is whether they can take us all the way back to Jesus. Now, there's a larger context for this argument, and that larger context is the claim that history is written by the winners, which, by the way, is often true. It's the winners who preserve the texts that get passed on in history. It's the winners who emphasize those texts as classic texts, etc. This is a common claim, not only in theology, but also in the humanities, and there's a certain truthfulness to it. And so the argument is, now that we have, through the fortune of archaeological findings, dug up the writings of the losers, it's important to add the losers to the conversation with the winners in order to understand all that's going on. And there's an element of truth to that as well. But the suggestion is sometimes that the winners, through political coercion or whatever, suppressed this material and really clouded the fact that it was representative of a kind of Christianity that existed, and here's the trick in the claim, back in the very beginning generations of the Christian movement. Even though we don't have any works that go back that far or that give evidence of going back that far. The claim then is that there's no such thing as orthodoxy early on, that what you and I embrace is orthodoxy. And what you and I embrace when we say something like the Nicene Creed is a fourth century development of an earlier situation that was far more chaotic than that suggests, than the presence of the creed suggests. Now you can see how important this is. If there's no early orthodoxy, then there is no way to claim that there is such a thing as authentic versus inauthentic Christianity. If it was all a mix from the very beginning, and everybody's just using Jesus as a symbol of one kind or another. In other words, what existed was simply alternative forms of Christianity, of which Gnostic Christianity became the most important member in the second century. So here's our question that I want to spend the rest of our time on. That is, do the lost Gnostic Gospels have a claim to go back to Jesus and the earliest period of the Christian movement, as some people have claimed? And then I need to talk a little bit as well about what is Gnosticism. But before I do that, let me illustrate for you how serious this claim is made by some. When the Gospel of Judas was published a couple of years ago in 2006, April 2006, Elaine Pagels, who teaches at Princeton University and has done a lot of writing in this area, wrote an editorial for the New York Times entitled The Gospel Truth. And her point in this editorial was that a find like the Gospel of Judas proves that there was a variety of Christianity early on, and that the idea of there being an early orthodoxy is a false idea that we need to remove. Now, she's quite content to have a variety of Christianities out there, a kind of Christianity pluralism. And that to say that that represents the early history of Christianity. But what she is trying to argue against, and is claiming the history argues against, is that there was such a thing as true orthodoxy in the earliest period. Well, first, what is Gnosticism? Gnosticism involves a set of dualisms. It is a Neoplatonic Greek philosophical approach to reality. And so it contrasts between good and evil, and the spirit and matter. Our world is a place filled with the tension between good and evil, and spirit, that which is spiritual, that which is unseen, knowledge which is spiritual is good, anything that is matter is evil and corrupt. And we'll see this in the creation stories that we'll look at in a second. To be saved is to have proper knowledge about this dualism and your own identity as a spiritual being who happens to occupy a corrupt physical shell. This knowledge or gnosis is where we get the name Gnosticism from. So that's Gnosticism. Now what I want to do pretty quickly is to go through as many of four themes as I have time to get through. One of them is going to be God and creation. The second is going to be the person of Jesus. The third is going to be the nature and scope of salvation. And the fourth is going to be the work of Jesus. And I'm going to compare what orthodoxy has said about these areas. And the themes that I'm going to raise about these areas you can find in virtually any document connected to orthodoxy in the first two centuries before we get to Irenaeus. Because remember, the problem here is, was there a theology being passed on from generation to generation before we get to someone like Irenaeus beginning to flag the fact that there is an orthodoxy and there are books that are inspired that the church is using. So this is all pre-Irenaean. That's an important part of the argument. Just to remind you, and none of these concepts are difficult for you, when we think about orthodoxy and God and creation, God is the creator and that creation is good. That's going to become very important to us in this discussion. The person of Jesus is sent by God and he is the center of God's activity and he's vindicated by God and now shares God's glory. The nature and scope of salvation is that there is deliverance through the forgiveness of sins that Jesus provides, opening up the coming of new life in God's Spirit. At the luncheon tomorrow, I'm going to talk more about this point. Because in evangelical Christianity, in highlighting a gospel that is about death for sin, we miss a very important element of the gospel that's also central to the gospel, and that is the idea of new life in the Spirit. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. Not in the lecture, but in the luncheon. And then finally, the work of Jesus, a ministry of love and example, and a provision that also provides for the gifts of deliverance. So that's what I want to talk about. I want to compare that to what is being taught in these other Gospels that I've been talking about. We come first to God and creation. We come first to the Apocryphon of John. I already told you this is a mid-second century document. It contrasts with the Old Testament in that it argues that God himself did not create, and in the beginning that creation was flawed. The importance is that this material would have never been acceptable to a movement born out of Judaism, which is where Jesus and the 12 came from. But that's a claim unless I show you. And this is why we always check the documents. We don't just simply make an assertion and leave it on, or say, a great theologian one time said, or it is sometimes said. We take you to the texts. And so that's what I'm going to do for the bulk of the hour that we have together. I'm going to summarize for you the Apocryphon of John. Now, if you want to find this, I've given you the versification. So you can, next time you're in a hotel and you've got Gideon's Extra Biblical Books of the Bible by your bed, you can look this up. Okay? Seriously, you can find these texts in any good collection of the Nag Hammadi Library. So they're readily available. Here's the story of creation according to the Apocryphon of John, and I've already highlighted for you how important the Apocryphon of John is to this collection of texts. This is Unit 2, Chapter 2, verses 33 is where we're going to start. And this begins with a long description of God's uniqueness. He is more than a god. Nothing is above him. That's 235. He is illimitable, total perfection, immeasurable, invisible, eternal, unnameable, pure, holy, not corporeal, and superior from all other beings among a variety of attributes. He is an eon, as an emanation of light, if you will, giving eon, producing more emanations of light. That's going to be important because that's where the, if you will, the series of gods from God come from in Gnosticism. He is at rest. It was his thought that performed a deed and she came forth. Now things get interesting. That is a female deity that we're talking about. She is the forethought of all and the glory of the Barbello. The Barbello is the invisible virginal spirit, and next is named a series of eons that came from the Father. So what we've got is a cosmology in which we have the Most High and elusive God, who is an eon, himself producing emanations of light that are demigods, including a female deity. The key event follows. Sophia, this female deity that we were talking about, an eon herself, conceives of a thought from herself. She sought to conceive without her consort's consent. Let me translate that for you. She acted on her own. Okay? And this was bad. She did not check in with the top god first. What she produced was imperfect and different from her appearance. 10:4, a lion-faced serpent called Yaltabaoth, the first archon or ruler to take power from his mother. He is also called the great ruler. Here is the start of evil emerging from an act independent of the highest God. A woman deity, a female deity, Sophia, acts on her own, and she repents and asks for forgiveness after she does this creation because she realizes she hasn't done it right. Okay, this is the Gnostic Christian cosmological equivalent of Genesis 1 and 2. Yaltabaoth moves to create the first man, which chapters 15 and 16 detail part by part. Later, the command of the Mother, Father of all, sends five lights to Yaltabaoth to tell him to breathe into the being a breath. Unknown to him, Yaltabaoth breathes into the body an element of power from his mother. The being moves, coming to life. This is the creation of the creatures of the earth. The archons will have power over the natural and perceptible body, but in him was an epinoia, Greek word for thought or mind, hidden in Adam that was the correction of the mother's deficiency. So here's what we have in the Apocryphon of John. We have a creation story in which a second level God, think of it as a double A minor league God. Actually, a double A, well, let's put it this way. First, we've got one set of emanations that create another set of emanations. That's the double A God. And he creates humanity. And then the link in between is this female deity who engages in a flawed creation. By the way, this is very important because sometimes what you hear people say about this material is, it elevates women. But I ask you, before you talk about the elevation of women in this material, to think about the presentation of the women in the material. It is no elevation of women to say that they are responsible for the entire flawed creation. It's a little bit like my walking into the kitchen and saying to my wife, you know why things are going badly today? It's your fault and it always has been. Okay? Not conducive to healthy marriage, by the way, so I don't recommend it. That's creation. Here's the point. If these texts have this view of creation, then this view of creation does not fit something everyone acknowledges about the earliest church, and that was the scripture that they did have was the Hebrew scripture. If they embraced the Hebrew scripture as their Bible in the first century, and the first century tells a story of God creating in the beginning, and that creation being good, then this material cannot be a reflection of a movement that came out of those roots. You with me? That means that this kind of Christianity cannot be among the earliest forms of Christianity. Okay, let's talk about the person of Jesus. And let's talk about the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas is an early second century gospel. But it's more complicated than that. Because actually what the Gospel of Thomas is not a narrative. It's not a running story of the life of Jesus that starts either with his birth or his pre-existence like John does. His birth like Matthew and Luke do. Or the ministry of John the Baptist like Mark does. It doesn't run through his life and ministry. It doesn't bring us to the story of the Passion at the end. The Gospel of Thomas is simply 114 alleged sayings of Jesus put in a collection. It's an anthology of 114 alleged sayings of Jesus. Now, what makes this gospel so fascinating for people who study it is this. You read this gospel, these 114 sayings, and you take out about 25% of them and you'll go, that sounds very familiar. And the reason it will sound very familiar is it comes out of the same tradition stream and reflects language like we see from Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 25% of it overlaps with our Gospels. You read another 25% of it, more or less, and you go, that sounds sort of familiar because that 25% sounds sort of like what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's half the whole between those two parts. You take the other 50%, however, and you read that and you go, I've never seen or heard that before. So the Gospel of Thomas is a hybrid gospel. It has some of its roots in the same traditions about Jesus that we see reflected in our New Testament, and it has others of its roots in other places. And that mix has fascinated scholars ever since this work was brought to people's attention. Now the claim is, this is interesting, the claim is that the early church, including these Gnostic movements, did not have an interest in Christology related to Jesus. That these movements that are outside what became Orthodoxy had an elevated Jesus as a great teacher and a great religious figure, but the story wasn't about Jesus himself. And to some degree, this is true in that many of these works don't say anything about death for sin or anything like that. Or if they do, they say it in a very different way, as we're going to see. But that claim is exaggerated. And I want to show you two passages in the Gospel of Thomas that make this clear, along with another one in the Apocalypse of Peter, which is a 3rd century work. And I want you to think about this as a contrast to what we see in the New Testament. Because what we see in these texts is Jesus as a transcendent spiritual being of one kind or another, and not the God-man that we see in Orthodox texts. Let me take you to the text. Here is saying 77 in the Gospel of Thomas. It reads as follows. Jesus said, "It is I who am the light, which is above them all. It is I who am the all. From me did the all come forth, and unto me did the all extend. Split a piece of wood, and I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me there." That does not sound like the claim of a normal human being. That is the claim of some kind of transcendent figure. He may not be specifically Son of God in the technical sense that we're used to talking about it, but there's a recognition in Thomas that Jesus, who brings this revelation that we're about to talk about, that this Jesus is some kind of transcendent, heavenly, spiritual figure. And there are elements in Thomas that exalt Jesus. It's not the complete exaltation we see in Orthodox Christianity, but neither, and this is important, neither is it merely the idea that he's an earthly teacher, which is where many people who present this material want to suggest Jesus is placed by this material. Saying 77. The second one is saying 13. This is one of my favorite texts in this material. It's just a fun text. This is the equivalent of Caesarea Philippi in the Gnostic materials. If you remember at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked, you know, "Who do men say I am or the Son of Man is?" And the answers came back related to one of the prophets. And then Jesus said, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps forward and confesses, "You are the Christ," or "You are the Christ of God," or "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," depending on which synoptic gospel you're reading. Well, this is the equivalent of that in the Gospel of Thomas. And here's how it goes. Jesus said to his disciples, "Compare me to someone and tell me who I am like." Simon Peter said to him, "You are like a righteous angel." Matthew said to him, "You are like a wise philosopher." Thomas said to him, now remember, it's called the Gospel of Thomas. Thomas is the hero. He's the one who understands. Thomas said to him, "Master, my mouth is wholly incapable of saying who you are like." "You are indescribable," is the answer. And Jesus commends this. Little grammar here. You know, in English, we generally don't distinguish between the second person singular and the second person plural. Well, we in the South do, because we got you and y'all, okay? But generally speaking, we don't put that in sentences. So it's very, very important. Denny, watch it. Don't break that chair. All right? It's very, very important to understand that when Jesus replies at this point in Thomas, we're using a second person singular, and he is speaking only to Thomas. He's not speaking to the 12. So this is what Jesus replies after this answer of Thomas that is so profound. "I am wholly incapable of saying who you are like." By the way, that's a high Christology. You are indescribable. There are no words that can encompass who you are. Jesus replied, "I am not your," second person singular, "master, because you," again, just addressing Thomas, "have drunk. You have become intoxicated from the bubbling spring which I have measured out." Probably an allusion to the living water, which, because Thomas has this understanding, he has this gnosis, he's being commended here. Now, here's the fun part. This is why I love this passage. Jesus takes Thomas off to the side for a private discussion. So it's just the two of them over here, and they're just talking to one another. And Jesus is sharing secrets with Thomas, because secrets are really cool. They're kind of glitzy. And so it's really great to share secrets with someone. If you can share a secret with someone, you put them in the know, and everyone else is ignorant. So it's really cool. So he sits there and he shares this stuff with Thomas, and then he's done. Then Jesus takes Thomas aside for a private discussion. Guess what the disciples want to know when Thomas came back? What did he say, right? Okay, what did he say? When the disciples asked Thomas about the conversation, he replies that if he mentioned any of the things, they would pick up stones and fire would come out of the stones and burn them. That's a fancy way of saying, I'm not telling. Now here's what's going on with the text. The text is suggesting that Thomas, as one of the 12, has a knowledge and an access to understanding that the rest of the apostolic circle did not have, which is now being shared with you in this book. That's one of the things that's going on. The other thing that's going on here is, not only do we have this divide, but remember what triggers the knowledge is Thomas's perception that Jesus is this indescribable figure. That's a high Christology. Don't know exactly how high, but it's a high Christology. Remember, again, Jesus is not just a human being in this text when this is happening. And then the third thing that makes this very, very important is that if he told them, they would regard it as blasphemous, they wouldn't accept it, and they would be burned up in judgment because they would want to stone him for blasphemy. So he's going to spare them the death and not tell them. If the Gospel of Thomas had made it into our New Testament, today we might be talking about the crispy apostles. Probably not an original text. Now here's the point from Thomas. There is a high Christology because Jesus' role is inexpressible. There's an emphasis on a held secret not to be revealed to everyone, reflecting the elite secret side of this movement. This teaching is not for everybody. Third, Jesus' response has Thomas' reply about being incomparable, especially in mind, and affirms the inexpressible Jesus over the other options that were put out on the table. He's a prophet, he's an angel. Those who embrace Thomas' reply know something the others do not. That's the Christology of this material. It's transcendent, it's high, we just don't know how high. It's not just a human Jesus. Here's a variation on the same theme from another text. This is the Apocalypse of Peter, a third century text. And in this text, we get a glimpse at what their view of the crucifixion was. Here's what it says. I, and I put Peter in brackets to let you know who's speaking. I said, by the way, this is 81:7-23, in case you want to have your devotions in this text later. I said, what am I seeing, O Lord? Is it you yourself whom they take? And are you holding on to me? Who is the one above the cross who is glad and laughing? And is it another person whose feet and hands they are hammering? The Savior said to me, he who you see above the cross, glad and laughing, is the living Jesus. But he into whose hands and feet they are driving the nails is his physical part, which is the substitute. They are putting to shame that which is his likeness. Now I hope you got that. Because this is the portrayal of the cross in these texts, in this class of texts. And the idea is that Jesus occupied the shell of a human body. And that when he went to his death, his spirit departed before the shell that he occupied went to the cross. So that during the crucifixion, what is happening is Jesus is in heaven laughing at what is going on because in effect he has faked them out. And it's the substitute who went to a death. It wasn't Jesus who died on the cross. And his death doesn't have any significance whatsoever for this kind of Gnostic Christianity. That's a pretty different view of the cross than anything you see in any of the documents that we see in our New Testament. whenever you see a laughing Jesus in Gnosticism, it's because someone has gotten something wrong. Let's look at salvation. I've already suggested to you that salvation is about the proper knowledge of being a spirit being. That's all that saves. There's no cross. There's no issue of sin. By the way, let me tell you one reason why this material is so attractive today to so many people. The flaws in the creation which mess up the world are not my fault. The flaws in the creation that mess up the world were part of a messed up world from the beginning. So there's no accountability and there's no sin element important in this material. Okay? And it's back to a theme I raised yesterday about the new atheism. What is it that the new atheism tries to do? Remove the Creator. You move the Creator, what do you remove with Him? You move an accountability to the Creator as a creature. Okay, let's take a look at salvation. This is Thomas saying 29. If the flesh came into being because of the Spirit, it is a wonder. But if the Spirit came into being because of the body, it is a wonder of wonders. Indeed, I am amazed at how this great wealth has made its home in this poverty. This text is saying that life in and of itself, that flesh coming into existence out of a spiritual existence is a wonder. And what's really a wonder is that a spirit can be encapsulated in flesh. And in fact, it's amazing that such a precious spiritual existence can be contained in such a poverty-stricken body. That's what he's saying. So this is the emphasis on the spiritual nature of the person being the key to their understanding. Now there's another text in this material that has to do with deliverance, and it is the most famous of the Thomas texts on the subject of women, and it is much discussed for a reason that will be obvious once I read it. Thomas 1:14. In this passage, Peter seeks to send Mary away because she is not worthy of kingdom life as a woman. And so Jesus comes to her defense powerfully by arguing the following. Jesus replies, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she may become a living spirit resembling you males, for every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom. End of the citation by Jesus. Not exactly politically correct. Nor do I think this text will end up being the motto life verse for the National Organization of Women. This is an interesting text because it is so embarrassing in terms of the idea of the elevated woman that you hear about coming from these texts that there are attempts to explain it. One of those attempts to explain it argues, well, saying 114 is the last saying in the Gospel of Thomas. So someone added it in after Thomas wrote his gospel. There's no evidence for that, but it's a nice, convenient explanation to get rid of an embarrassing text. The next explanation is actually what is going on. And that is that in Thomas, there is an idea that in the end, when God brings everything together and makes it into a unity and we have reconciliation, our spiritualness will come without gender differentiation. And so it's really a metaphorical picture of our oneness and the restoration of the creation. That's probably absolutely what is going on here. But here is the more interesting feature of this. Even that is not a great help because in the end, we have eliminated the female from the ultimate recreation of God. That is not affirming of the female. Here's another text, Reginos 47, 24 to 48, 6. There'll be a quiz on these verses later. Nothing then redeems us from this world, but the all which we are saved. I don't even know what that means. We have received salvation from end to end. Let us think this way. Let us comprehend this way. But there are some who wish to understand in the inquiry about things that they are looking into, whether he who is saved, if he leaves his body behind, will be saved immediately. Let no one doubt concerning this. Indeed, the visible members which are dead shall not be saved. Let me say that again. The visible members which are dead shall not be saved, for only the living, or the living members which exist within them, would arise. What then is the resurrection? It is always the disclosure of those who have risen. What this text is saying is, there is no physical dimension to redemption. There is only the redemption of the Spirit, which as an emanation or as a spiritual reality goes back to God. That's it. That's salvation. I often say that one of the best ways to deal with this missing gospels material is to invite people to read it. Just read it. It is so different, so unusual. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have a theology. It doesn't mean that it isn't trying to explain, an attempt to explain reality. It is attempting to do that. But it is so different that you go, this is very different than the stuff I normally see in the New Testament. And it doesn't connect at all to the things that we see running in all the writings that we have, running from the Gospels up to and through Irenaeus and beyond. The last category I want to treat real briefly is Jesus' work. And I want to start with the saying of Thomas, saying 111. I'm concentrating on Thomas because it is the most famous and most discussed of these works. Even though Thomas is a hybrid gospel, and even though Thomas is technically speaking probably not a full-blown Gnostic Christian text, it has some Gnostic elements in it, but it's not a full-blown Gnostic Christian text. It doesn't have the cosmology that we see in some of these other texts. Thomas 1:11 says, Jesus said, the heavens and the earth will be rolled up in your presence, and the one who lives from the living one will not see death. Does not Jesus say, whoever finds himself is superior to the world? This emphasis on self-discovery is another thing that makes Gnostic Christianity attractive at the time and is making it attractive today for some people, as an alternative expression of Christianity. It is the idea that basically self-discovery of yourself as a spiritual being and understanding that you are a spiritual being is all the knowledge you need to be saved. Then you should live like a spiritual being afterwards. There's no effort to deal with sin, no effort to deal with the flaws inside of us. The only thing that represents ignorance is not understanding that you are a spiritual being. So there is a spiritual push in this material, but it's an incomplete spiritual push. The Apocalypse of Peter, 70:21-71:5. Remember that even though these books are attributed to these figures, they're written too late to actually represent the authors they claim to represent. Peter, blessed are those belonging to the Father, for they are heavenly. It is He who revealed life to those who are from life through me. See, Jesus is just a vehicle for the revelation of understanding your spiritual being. I reminded those who are built on what is strong that they should heed my instruction and distinguish between words of unrighteousness and transgression of the law on the one hand and righteousness on the other, since they are from the height of every word of this fullness of truth. Graciously they have been enlightened by Him whom the principalities sought. Just glowing language to talk about having this kind of knowledge. Now, I want to contrast this, as I wrap up today, with early Orthodox belief in the second century. In a book that I wrote called The Missing Gospels, I went through and traced on these four themes the major texts that appear in all, both the Gnostic writings and in the writings that run up to Irenaeus. And what I saw was a consistency in the core Christian story. Now, when I read this to you, it will not be exactly like Nicaea. Nicaea engages in detailed discussion of certain theological issues and hammers them out formally in a creed of issues that some of this material and some of the debate with the Gnostics raised about who Jesus was. But this story is the core of what we see, and you can literally find all these elements in virtually every document that comes before Irenaeus that represents or claims to have a relationship to what became Orthodoxy. Here's the story. There was one Creator God. Jesus was both human and divine. He truly suffered and was raised bodily. He also is worthy to receive worship. Salvation was about liberation from hostile forces, something we don't talk about very much today. But it also was about sin and forgiveness. the need to fix a flaw in humanity that made each person culpable before the Creator. This salvation was the realization of promises that God made to the world and to Israel through Israel's law and prophets. The one person, Jesus Christ, brought this salvation not only by revealing the way to God and making reconciliation, but also by providing for that way through His death for sin. Resurrection into a new exalted spiritual life involves the salvation of the entire person, spirit, soul, and body. That sentence is important because remember that the Gnostics don't think the body is worth saving. It's also important because out of Judaism, although there were some Jews who believed in a form of immortality of the soul, and that was it, it's a minority, most Jews, if they believed in an afterlife, and more importantly, if they believed in a resurrection, believed that that resurrection had a physical dimension to it. It wasn't just the vivification or the revivification of the spirit. And so again, just like with creation, so also on resurrection, the doctrine of what comes out of Judaism and where the emphasis in Jewish hope is doesn't match what we see in Gnostic Christianity. So Gnostic Christianity can't go all the way back to something that was rooted in a Judaism that embraced the Hebrew Bible and didn't seek to correct it or to alter it. Faith in this work of God through Jesus saves and brings on a spiritual life that will never end. This was the orthodoxy of the earliest tradition, what is sometimes called the rule of faith. Now, tomorrow I'm going to talk more about this. I'm just going to introduce it now as a transition as I'm wrapping up. How was this theology passed on before there was a functioning New Testament? Because remember, we've got two problems. One is the existence of these other Gospels, and what I've said to you today is these other Gospels have a theology that is so distinct from what we see in what became the Orthodox materials and is so detached from Judaism. That's the important point. So detached from the Judaism out of which the early Christian movement came from that it cannot go back to the earliest period. That's what I've tried to show you today. Tomorrow what I'm going to try and deal with is the other question that I posed. How was this theology passed on from generation to generation before there was a functioning New Testament? Something that begins to emerge concretely by the end of the second century with Irenaeus' mention of the four Gospels, the collection of the epistles of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, and then the canonical discussion rotated around the rest of the New Testament from that period on. But what happened between AD 180 and the death of Jesus? And I'm going to suggest tomorrow this, that there were four sources for the passing on of this theology that guaranteed that people knew what Christianity was about. Those four sources are, quickly, tomorrow I'll detail this, the Hebrew Scriptures, doctrinal summaries, evidences of which we see in our New Testament epistles, which means that those bits of tradition are older than the letters in which they appear. Hymns that were sung in the church, which means that the remnants of those hymns that we see in our New Testament materials are older than in the materials they appear. And then finally, the liturgy of the church or the sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, which retold key elements of the core story. You put those four things together, all of which involve everyone who walks into a church. Doctrinal summaries would be reflective of what's taught in the tradition of the church as the theology is being passed on. Hymns obviously deal with what people are singing. The sacraments obviously deal with what people are observing. And the Hebrew Scriptures are part of what were read in the services. So we're not dealing with some esoteric part of teaching tucked away over here with only a select few. We're dealing with a passing on of theology that involved what people did when they came to the house churches of the first and second centuries. So here is what I am saying. The evidence for the existence of alternative Christianities as reflective of the earliest period of Christianity, a Christianity that emerged out of Judaism, is not possible. It's not possible because there are teachings and doctrines in this material that reflect a rejection of certain key Jewish themes which Christianity also embraced. The earliest Christianity also embraced. In everything that I have argued in this hour, I have not appealed to the nature of the canon or anything else that is a theologically controlling, defined concept. I have simply done good historical reflection. I have worked with the paradigm of someone who might be attracted to this material in explaining this material as a way of presenting this material and showing how it doesn't go back and reflect what Christianity in the beginning was likely to have been. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and for, as we have said, the footsteps that you leave in the sands of history for our attention. We pray that as men and women of God, we may be equipped to give an answer for those who talk to us about the hope that is within us. And we pray that that answer might not only appreciate the message of the Scripture and the Word of God, and above all, the story that rotates around our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but we might also appreciate how we got our Bible and how theology was communicated in the early periods of our church that are also a part of our heritage, that we might appreciate the role of tradition and of singing and of observing baptism and the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for those reminders of the story that existed before there was a functioning New Testament and that testified to what you had done in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as a result, we may be better equipped to talk to those who perhaps have been exposed to these books and have heard little bits and pieces about them, but may not know very much about what they actually contain. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.